In order to accomplish something that you want, a transformation is necessary. Shortly after King Abdullah II of Jordan became king, he stepped out of his palace and went down to the streets of Amman where he lived, and just so he could mingle, he did this in disguise, so he could mingle with his subjects, and he thought that that would help him better rule. He'd find some things out he needed to know that would give him an advantage maybe, and he could fix things for them. One day he spent about 2 hours posing as a passenger in a taxi cab, dressed in typical Jordanian garb if you were in tough times. And another time he went down to Jordan's free trade zone, disguised as a television reporter, you know, with a fake beard and Arab robes, and accompanying him was an aide who carried a video camera. They wanted to see what people thought about how things were going with the king and all those kinds of things. He apparently wanted to make things better for his people. And in a country where there's a huge gap between rich and poor and unlimited corruption, it's a very corrupt place, Jordanians had complained that nobody was really paying any attention to what was going on and really didn't seem too concerned. So his covert appearances, when it got out that he had actually been doing that, put fear into the hearts of people because they didn't know when he was going to show up, so they started living a little bit different. But he got really good press for a little while, but it didn't last, because instead of correcting this corruption, he actually sort of contributed to it by manipulating the first election so that it would fall in favor to who he'd appointed and those kinds of things. His trips to the palace, or from the palace to the street, really made it look like he cared, but he really didn't accomplish all that much for his people, because it takes more than role-playing and appearing to be concerned to meet the needs of your people. I mean, to really help his people, a king needs to be able to spend more than a couple hours on the street seeing how things are going. He needs to genuinely put himself in their shoes and begin to experience life as a typical Jordanian if he was going to help. That's what a caring king with the power to change things would do. And that's exactly what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords did for you and I. At Christmas, we remember the most amazing transformation that the world has ever known. The incarnation, when God stepped down from heaven's thrones and went to the streets of Bethlehem and lived with people for 33 years. Because when the problem of corruption is worldwide, when it lives in every heart, it takes more than a worldly king and a brief visit to really meet the greatest needs of his people. And we find the record of that transformation in the Gospel of John in the first chapter. You can turn there. It's on page 62 of your pew Bible if you don't have your own. And the transformation is really declared in verse 14, but I want to read right from verse 1 through to 18, because it's talking about who Jesus is and what he does when he became flesh, and then we'll pray. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Let's just start with prayer. Thank you, Father, for this passage that reminds us who Jesus is and what he's done, Father. And in this Christmas season, we are reminded of your grace and truth that replaced the burden of the law and has given us freedom that we could never gain ourselves. And I pray as we look through this passage that you would teach our hearts the things that need to settle there, and that we would honor you, especially this Christmas season. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for Jesus that he became flesh and blood, that he became one of us? That's what I want us to think about a little bit this morning as we look at this passage. And I think if John was guiding us through his account, the first point he would make would just be, look at who Jesus is. Look at who Jesus is. It's how he starts. I mean, Jesus has been described as a good teacher, as a good man, a sage, a prophet, some would say even a revolutionary. But for the most part, people just see him as that, a good person. John wrote this letter so we'd know who Jesus really is. His purpose statement is actually found in chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, these are written. He's written all of this gospel. And then in chapter 20, he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. And John gets to the point right away of who Jesus is, his opening words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, it reminds us of Genesis. The beginning, before anything else had happened, the Word was, has always been. He is eternal. The Word was with God. It shows a distinction between the Word and God. They're not precisely the same thing, the Word and God the Father, but they are one. They are in relationship with each other, and it's an implication of at least two-thirds of the Trinity right here in this opening verse. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. It declares that the Word has always been God. There was never a time when Jesus became a God, which is what the Jehovah's Witness Bible, the New World Translation, suggests by translating the Greek here as the Word was a God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. It's their way of implying that Jesus was something less than fully God. He was a created being who is God-like or godly. And they base their conclusion on the fact that in the Greek, there is no definite article before the word God. He was the God. It doesn't say that. It just says he was with God. The Word was God. And so they say that should be translated as a God, because the article is not there. I mean, that's not warranted at all, because theos, which is the Greek word for God, with or without the definite article preceding it, is translated God as in the one true God repeatedly, not godly or godlike. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, the New World Translation, does that very thing throughout John. Whether or not the article, definite article, is present, they translate it as God, the one true God. You'll notice it says, in the beginning was the Word. The, that's the definite article that they're talking about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The only reason the article is there is to indicate the subject of the passage. It's the Word. I mean, this whole passage from verse 1 right through to 18 is all about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So there's really no reason for them to translate this as a God. In fact, all through the Gospel of John, theos, whether or not the article is there, is deemed to be the one true God. And they just single this one out for some reason, because they don't want to say that Jesus is God. Which is strange, because the very next verse settles it anyway, that he is God. It said, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. the Word, who we know from verse 14 is Jesus, because he's the one who came in flesh and blood, is the one who made absolutely everything. That makes him creator, and therefore definitely not part of creation or something that became a God of sorts so that he could do God's work. Well, let's back up for a minute and just look at how Jesus is described. He is the Word, the Word. You know, John could have just as easily said, in the beginning was the light, and the light was with God, and the light was God. Or, in the beginning was the truth, and the truth was with God, and the truth was God. He could have taken a number of other words beside word to describe Jesus. The original is logos, and it's most often translated word, message, saying, teaching, something like that. I think maybe John used logos because this was a term that would have been very familiar to Jews and to Gentiles alike, one that would carry the necessary weight to really describe who Jesus is and what he's done, because Greek philosophers understood logos as a sort of an essence that was the guiding principle for everything, sort of a bridge or a mediator between deity and the material world, an essence that projected from deity and communicated certain things. But John filled logos with personality. For John, logos is not some fuzzy essence at all that mediates between God and the world. It's the eternal Son of God who stepped into time, into humanity, in the person of Jesus, a man, a flesh and blood man that you could see, not an essence you could connect with something godly. Word is really a great term to describe Jesus, because words are what we use to convey thoughts and ideas so that we can make something more accessible to others by using the words that explain them. And Jesus' birth as a man, the incarnation of God, was all about communicating God, making him known, a word that communicates who God is, make him accessible to God. Now, God had revealed himself to man before. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So the written word, what we have here, Scripture tells us that God is holy, that he's gentle, that he's compassionate, that he's loving, that he's forgiving. We're told that here. The living word, Jesus, demonstrated all of those things. His holiness when he lived a sinful life, his gentleness when he healed the sick, his compassionate when he grieved with the mourning, his love when he took a little child in his arms, his forgiveness when he said to forgive those who had crucified him, people that he had created from the dust of the ground. The Word became flesh so we could see what God is like. That's what John says in the closing verse of this passage. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Paul referred to God in 1 Corinthians 6:16 as one who is immortal and lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And Jesus made the unapproachable absolutely accessible. That's what the Word did. When Philip, shortly before Jesus was taken and arrested, he was spending time with the disciples, and Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus' response was, Philip, do you still not know me after I've been with you so long? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In fact, Hebrews 1:3 says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. That's who Jesus is. He came to show us the Father, the eternal Word of God who spoke all creation into being, who stepped into time and human flesh to show us who God is and to speak the good news we need to hear so that we can be changed. Jesus became one of us so that each of us might become one of his. That's the central thought in this passage. Jesus became one of us so that we might become one of his. So the first thing John says is, look at who Jesus is. I think the second thing he seems to be saying is here is, look at what Jesus did. Look at what Jesus did. In verse 14, he became flesh and blood and made his dwelling among us. What did the incarnation mean for Jesus? That's a question I want us to consider. Now, what did the incarnation mean for Jesus? Because I don't think we can fully appreciate what the incarnation means for us until we think about what the incarnation meant for Jesus. He had to give some things up to become human. I mean, coming to earth as a human, Jesus had to give up the physical glory of heaven for sure. Now think about that. We can only imagine what heaven is like. Revelation 21, verses 18 to 21, starts around verse 15, but especially Revelation 21, 18 to 21, talks about what heaven is like. It talks about walls made of precious stones, the streets and buildings, pure gold. Isn't it interesting that the things that fascinate humans here on earth are just building materials in heaven, siding and pavement, solid gold, those sorts of things, the richness that is there. I mean, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, speaking of Jesus, said, though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich, so that by coming to earth and living a life of poverty and humility, just a humble human, we might somehow, through what he provides us, get to share in the riches of heaven. So he left the physical glory of heaven. Jesus became one of us so that we might become one of his and enjoy that with him. He came to a stable and to a life of poverty. Matthew 8:20 says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Abject poverty. So he gave up physical glory. He also gave up personal glory in heaven that he had shared with God the Father. Shortly before Jesus was arrested in the garden, he was praying. He called it the upper room prayer in John 17, 4, where he's saying to the Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I shared or I had with you before the world began. He was looking forward to regaining the glory that he had given up. And again, folks, we can only imagine what that would be like. We haven't been to heaven. We can only imagine the glory that Jesus must have experienced. Revelation 5:11 seems to picture that it's millions of angels, 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million. He's saying a whole whack of angels are giving him glory and honor and praise as they surround the throne. So he left that kind of heavenly, constant worship to come to earth, where apart from, you know, the worship of a few adoring angels and his disciples when he walked on the water, and again when he was raised from the dead, he mostly received rejection and mockery and suffering at the hands of the people that he had created. So the incarnation meant for Jesus that he had to give up personal and physical glory, and he also had to experience some limitations in a physical body. I mean, think about it. This is the all-powerful creator of everything. He has voluntarily gave up unlimited exercise of all of his abilities. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 was talking, saying that we should be like Jesus. And he goes on in verses 6 to 7 to say, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. The New American Standard says, made him, and where we have made himself nothing, says he emptied himself, taking the role of a servant. You know, some people say that when Jesus took on flesh and became human, that he emptied himself of divine power, that he relied completely on God for stuff to happen, God the Father. And that's happened because as a human, how could he possibly be fully God? I mean, that's a puzzling thing. But they think that that's what he emptied himself of, was divine power. So he was this human person that you could relate to. But the power, all the miracles, God caused those to happen. It wasn't in and of Jesus himself. Now, the passage doesn't precisely say what he emptied himself of. It just says that he emptied himself, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped in verse 6, is explained in verse 7 as made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And that suggests to me that what Jesus emptied himself of was not deity, not one trace of deity did he empty himself of, but of equality with the Father. I mean, Colossians 2:9 tells us that in Christ Jesus, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Not most of it. All of the fullness of deity lives in him in bodily form. So instead of hanging on to equality with God, Jesus took on a servant role. And you see that in his comments in John 12:49. He said, "The Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." So he was fully God, but he functioned in a subordinate role when he took on human flesh. Friends, the incarnation is much better understood as adding humanity to his being rather than giving up any trace of divinity, fully God and fully man. Jesus willingly restrained displays of his divinity. It showed up in healings, when he walked on the water, when he calmed the storm with just a word, "Be still." I think Jesus retained all of his divine attributes, but a human body necessarily limited some of those attributes. For example, he could not any longer be omnipresent. He's not a spirit. Now he's in a body. He can't be a million places at once. His emptying was not really a reduction in power, but a restraining of it. I like theologian Millard Erickson's analogy. He says, if the world's fastest runner entered a three-legged race, his physical capacity would not diminish at all. He'd still be the world's fastest runner, but the conditions under which he exercised it would be obviously limited. He couldn't use all of it. Jesus dialed back his power because the human body limited the expression of his divine attributes, but also because he wanted to fully experience life as a normal human. He wanted to learn what it is to be human, not just cognitively, which of course God knows, but experientially, where you feel, what is it to be human? I mean, I don't know as adults if you've ever taught your kids to play catch. I did with my daughter, who was a great fastball pitcher, but the first time she put a glove on, I did not tear a burning fastball at her. I just lobbed it so that she could catch it and learn what it was to catch a ball. And that's very much a case of not the adult not having the power, but suppressing that power so learning could take place. And that's what Jesus did. He restricted the full use of his divine power so he could fully experience all the struggles, all the temptations and frustrations of humanity without just making stuff happen. He exposed himself to that, to temptation, to frustrations, to limitations, to suffering, even to death, so that he could understand it completely. And actually to legitimately represent us as the God-man, to represent us as a human sacrifice that actually paid for our sin, he had to be a fully human person. He had to live as one of us. That's why Paul in Galatians 4:4-5 says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law so that we might have the full rights of sons. To redeem us, Jesus had to perfectly live up to the demands of the law while doing that as a fully human person. Suffering, temptations, and all the things that we experience. And Jesus did that perfectly, of course. He successfully paid the price of our sin on the cross because he was legitimately human, and he was only able to do that because he was also fully God, and that's what makes him sinless. Only absolute righteousness could pay for the sins of the whole world. And that's what John says in his first letter in chapter 2, verse 2, that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You have to be fully human to pay for human sin. You have to be fully God to be fully righteous. Fancy word, it's called the hypostatic union. It just means he is fully God, he is fully man. If you can't figure it out, tough for you. Scripture makes the claim, and there's no other explanation except that he had full divine power and full humanity. He couldn't have done the job he did for us if he hadn't done those things. So for Jesus, the incarnation meant giving up personal and physical glory. It meant experiencing limitations in a human body, and ultimately it meant giving up his life so that we could have life in him. Jesus became one of us so that we could become one of his. So think about what the incarnation meant for Jesus. And then think about what the incarnation means for us. For starters, it means we never have to wonder if we are significant to God. John 3:16 makes that very plain. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We have been given God's amazing love gift, wrapped in flesh and strips of cloth, and then 33 years later, hanging on a cross as one of us, dying for us that we might be one of his. Folks, we are a treasure to God, so precious that he sent his Son to die in our place. So when we face struggles and temptations and frustrations in life, we never have to wonder if anybody understands. You know, we say, well, you just don't understand. Jesus always understands. He knows fully what it means to be one of us. He made his dwelling among us. Literally, it's he tented among us. Isn't that a great picture? Jesus pitched his tent in our backyard, where he is open and absolutely accessible. Because he's there, he has to come in and meet with us and mingle with us. He's right in our backyard. He's not in some gated community where there's restricted access. He's not in some guarded palace where he's out of our reach, but in our backyard. He pitched his tent and lived among us, close by. He knows what it is to be human. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Amazing. I mean, that should make Jesus the absolute first place we run to when we are struggling with something, when we're wondering if we're significant, where we're wondering if anybody has a hot clue what we're going through. Jesus does. As a man, he understands exactly how we feel, and as God, he can actually do something about it for us. It's amazing. Jesus became one of us. He lived among us so each of us might become one of his. So Jesus makes the Father, who lives in unapproachable light, absolutely accessible. He stepped down from heaven's throne right into our own backyard, and he came for us. It's why he came. It's what John makes that comment in verse 10 of this chapter through to 12. He says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus came to us precisely to be recognized and to be received so we could change our lives. See, sometimes when a king steps down from his throne to mingle with his people, it doesn't matter if he's recognized. Abdullah did not want to be recognized. He wanted to trick them into thinking he was somebody else so that he could get information that would help him. It was a very self-centered thing for him to do, actually. Jesus was not like that. It's no big deal if they didn't recognize who King Abdullah was, because he wasn't really offering them anything valuable. It's absolutely vital that we recognize and receive Jesus as King of Kings. He stepped down from his throne and became one of us so that we would have the opportunity to become one of his. Wasn't looking for information to benefit himself, to make it look like he's a great ruler. He brought good news to change our lives. It's why he came. And if people don't recognize him, it's not because he's hidden his identity at all. He didn't come disguised as anything. He wants us to know him. As the Word, he came to reveal God to us, what he is like, and to speak light and life into dark, dead hearts. He came to do what only God can do. And people should have recognized him. People should have received him when they saw who he was, what he did. But people didn't. They ended up crucifying him. And unless that rejection changed for them, none of them had an opportunity to become one of his before they died. And people, friends, they still make the same mistake. Not because it's difficult to see him as the Son of God. It isn't hard to see that. They don't receive him. People don't come to the final deal and receive Jesus basically for one reason. They don't want to make the changes that are necessary to become one of his. They can accept he's more than a good teacher. They can see that. They can believe he's the Son of God. They can believe that he died on the cross for their sins too. But people don't receive him because they don't want to give up things that they want to keep. I mean, Jesus gave up some things to become one of us. There's some things we need to give up to become one of his, like pride, self-sufficiency, independent control of our lives, rebellion. Jesus asked people then, and he asked people now, simply to recognize that their sin has earned them a death penalty. It's what Scripture says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory, and the wages of those sin is death. People need to recognize that and see him as their only hope. There is no other way out but through Jesus. You can live a good life. You can be a shiny person on your block. But if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. You need to see him as your only hope, turn from that sin, and follow him wherever he leads. And that's a tough sell for people who want to control their lives and say where they're going to go, what they're going to do, when they're going to do it. You need to receive Jesus. You need to recognize him as your only hope and give your life to him. And if you're one of those who have done that, if we have recognized who Jesus is and have received him, then, boy, we need to live lives that please him. We need to look like we actually belong to him. We need to worship him, serve him, give him the very best of everything that we have to offer in return for what he has given us. But this morning, if you have not done that, you know you're a sinner. I don't have to convince you of the fact that you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners if left to ourselves. Just look in the mirror. We don't have to be convinced that Jesus was somebody special. He's a historical person. I mean, it's not just the Bible that talks about Jesus. He did amazing things. He's obviously God. If you haven't received him, then I would ask, what on earth are you waiting for? What more do you need to know about Jesus than that he's your only hope and that he died for you? It's obvious who he is. It's obvious what he's done. It's pretty obvious what you need to do. Receive him. Turn from sin to follow him and give him control of your life, because that's the clincher for people. I want to be boss. In the end, that is the only reason people don't accept Jesus. They want to control their lives, and Jesus wants to take that job. And you know what? You need to do that before you die, or before the gentle baby we celebrate at Christmas returns as a judging king on a war horse to punish those who have rejected him. And you miss your chance to become one of his. Don't wait until it's too late. You could die tomorrow. I've said this a number of times. You could pull out on a highway and a logging truck could mow you flatter than a pancake, and you would not have a second to think about what you should have done. Don't wait too long. The Word became flesh. Jesus has already done absolutely everything he needs to do. He took our pain, he took our sin, and in exchange, God gives us his righteousness. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, meaning we can't get there on our own strength. Nobody's good enough to measure up. But Jesus died to give us that righteousness. From the cradle to the cross, Jesus did everything that needed to be done for each one of us. That's the gift of Christmas, God becoming one of us to rescue us. It's a priceless gift. Make sure you have done what you need to do to make it yours so you can become one of his. And if you're puzzled over what that involves, please talk to me after the service, because I would love to help you see the truth, the light, the life that is Jesus. Come to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this Christmas season when we remember the most amazing transformation that ever took place. To think that Almighty God would step down from the glory of heaven to come to rest in a manger and to live a hard life and then to die in shame at the hands of the very people that he gave life. Lord, we will never be less than absolutely amazed at your mercy and grace, and I pray that we would do everything we can to share that with those around us in this season, to live it, and to seek it if we don't yet have it for ourselves. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.